Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
We're delighted to bring you another episode of the Gospel Rain podcast, sitting here with Matt as we continue in our conversation about the covenants of the Lord as they develop in Scripture. And if you've been with us for the last several episodes, you know that we've taken not really a snail's pace, but we've tried to be pretty careful about how this idea of covenant develops right in the Scripture. And so we want to make sure we're doing it appropriately and carefully, so that our listeners can get a full, comprehensive view of what a covenant is and how it's unfolding in Scripture. So we looked at a covenant of creation. We looked at Noah. We looked at a covenant with Abraham and discussed circumcision. We talked about a covenant with Israel and Moses and the law at Sinai and all the stipulations that go with that, including Sabbath keeping and so many other things. And so here we are. The children of Israel are 12 tribes are now led into the land of Canaan, as God said he would do under the ministry of Joshua, to go in to clean out the folks and take possession of the land. I've always thought, Matt, and I like your take on this, that the giving of the law was, and you said it last time, was to identify the people of Israel, God's people. When they go into this pagan land that has a different view of human sexuality, a different view of religion, different view of things, that these issues like not eating pork and some other things would be identifiers that, well, why would you not want to do that? Because I'm committed to Yahweh.
That's exactly right.
So here we are in the promised land now, and Joshua dies, and then we have a series of judges that come up, mm-hmm. and there's this cycle of the people rebelling, and God sends them a judge, and they repent, and they kind of go through this cycle of these judges. Samson is a good example of this in the Bible, and there are others. But the judges are insufficient, and the people are saying, we're looking at our neighbors, and they all have a king, but we don't have a king. How come we don't have a
right
king? And so this kind of angers the Lord, doesn't it? And the Lord's like, I thought I was your king. What are you talking about? You need a king. And so this kind of brings us up to this discussion now in the development of the covenant with a specific person in the Bible named David.
Yeah.
Okay, very important king. We can't overstate the importance of David.
No.
In the Bible, even in the New Testament, as it connects to Jesus.
That's right.
So bring us into this discussion of the covenant with David.
Well, God makes a covenant with David. The inauguration of that covenant is actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm not going to, on the podcast here, I'm not going to read it, but I would direct our listeners to that passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. When the king has settled into his palace, the Lord's given him rest on every side, it says in verse 1, and then the king says to the prophet Nathan, look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside the tent curtains. And Nathan told the king, go and do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you. So David has decided, I'm going to build God a house, and because he's built me one. I have a palace of a king, but God has no place to live. And so David has determined in his own heart to go and build this palace or this temple of sorts for God. Well, God told David through this prophet, Nathan, that actually, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to build me a house because of David's responsibility of bloodshed, as a commander, as a king. And he was a good one.
That's right.
But it just left a lot of blood on his hands. And so God says, because of the blood on your hands, I'm not going to let you build me a house. But Solomon will, your son will. So that's what God is going to tell David. Now, God tells David that he would actually, you want to build me a house, I get that, but I'm actually going to build you one.
Hmm.
Well, the response to that is basically, well, I already have one. Mm-hmm. I mean, I got a king's palace. Mm-hmm. But the house that God's talking about is not that kind of house.
It's a different house.
It's a household. Mm-hmm. It's a dynasty, mm-hmm. is what he wants to build for
or
him.
Or as the Brits say, dynasty.
Dynasty. Okay.
Yeah. It's a dynasty.
It's a dynasty, right. Yeah, as we would call it. Yeah. So the promise of blessing to Abraham now, which we've looked at in a previous podcast, is now going to be realized in the offspring of David.
Mm-hmm.
So a king from David's family would be the one through whom the promise of land and offspring and universal blessing given to Abraham would actually come to the world. So he's going to promise him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically in verse number 14 is where we most of the time go to look at the covenant in one little snapshot, one little verse. Well, look in verse 13. It says, he's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Mm. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul. And so it goes, and so forth. It goes on. But verse 16, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So there's sort of the basics of the covenant that he makes with David. So that's the inauguration of the covenant with David. And ultimately, some people would say this is actually a covenant with Israel through David, or that David is the benefactor, I guess, initially of this covenant, but it's actually being extended to the whole nation, not just King David, but further than that.
Yeah, you know, a question comes across my mind, as it did with Abraham, as it does with Moses, as it did with Noah. Why David?
Yeah,
you know, I mean, when you look at his family, he wasn't the firstborn.
No,
of his, matter of fact, he was like eighth in line.
Yeah, and he was
from
like
his brothers.
He was sort of small.
Yeah, small, and you know, the narrative, you know, the story is really fantastic. I mean, the whole issue with Goliath, and you know, it's just a beautiful thing.
Yeah,
but God really, I mean, he really. Now he made some important promises to Abraham, no doubt.
Yeah,
Moses the same way, but David takes on this flavor of kind of a maximal blessing. I mean, you're talking about a kingship now.
Yeah.
The descendants are great, but he never promised Abraham a king reigning over. He promises David, this is going to come from you.
That's
forever.
Right. That's right. And we're not just talking about any leader.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about the king of of an entire kingdom, and with everything that goes with it, all the benefits that go with it. And ultimately, we see how David took advantage of that, overused all of those, you know, blessings and freedoms and everything else that he had as a king. But God is promising him an entire kingdom and a dynasty to follow him. That's the thing, is it not just you're going to be a king, but your son is, and his son is, and his son, you know, you're going to have a dynasty. And then in verse 16, we find out a dynasty basically where somebody's going to sit on the throne absolutely forever. It's never going to end. So if you look back before this, any other ancient kingdom before this and after this had dynasties of kings.
Right.
But they all ended.
Yeah.
They all ended.
Yeah.
Every dynasty has ended. There's always the last person somewhere along the line to sit on a throne. And finally, that the kingdom is decimated, somebody else takes over, and that's the end of that dynasty. We move on to somebody. But he tells them here, your dynasty will never end. The household I'm making for you will never end.
So how does this come under threat, I guess, when you kind of advance into the story of Scripture, Old Testament, that after Solomon dies and Solomon's offspring, the kingdom is divided.
Yeah.
For the rest of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And to a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is Israel in Scripture. Southern kingdom is Judah. It's confusing at times to read, and where are we at and who are we with. But does that threaten this promise? And if so, how do we see our way through that to the end? I mean, I think there's promises along the way, but it just seems like, goodness gracious, if we're looking for the one to sit on the throne to lead everybody in God's people, this is a problem.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily threaten it, and at least in our view it does, I guess. But actually, in the stipulation of the covenant that God gives him in 2 Samuel 7, he promised him eternal dynasty, but also reminds him that, and the people of Israel, that whatever kings failed to obey God would be disciplined and even removed from the throne, that which is actually part of the stipulations of the covenant. So the blessings of the promise to David would be experienced in obedience.
Yeah.
So, we already understand, because we know the rest of the story, we already understand that there was absolutely going to be disobedience.
Oh, yeah.
David was going to fail.
Yeah.
Solomon after him was going to fail. His son Rehoboam after him was going to fail. And on and on through the series of kings, they were all going to fail. So, the stipulation, I mean, the covenant blessing was given, I'm going to make an eternal dynasty from your family. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, included in that covenant is an understanding that there's already going to be failure. Same way with the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses. You know, he goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and then right after that, the people fail. Well, he had given them a covering and a relationship with them. So there's already an understanding here that there's going to be a failure. I'm gonna look at a passage in Psalm 89. I mean, this is an incredible psalm.
Okay.
And I had never really paid attention to this much until I studied the covenants a lot more. And as I go to Psalm 89, this is really a covenant psalm. It's a psalm about the covenant with David. And so in verse 33 of the psalm, Psalm 89, let me find it here real quickly. Verse 33, it says, "But I will not withdraw my faithful love from him or betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or change what my lips have said. Once and for all, I have sworn an oath by my holiness. I will not lie to David." Hmm. So in verse 33 and then following all the way through verse 37, there are unconditional promises that God is giving totally all over again. He's saying, "I will not fail. I will not lie. Mm-hmm. I will always make good on my promise." Okay. But then when you get to verse 39, it says, look in verse 38, "But you have spurned and rejected him. You've become enraged with your anointed. You have repudiated the covenant with your servant. You have completely dishonored his crown. You've broken down his walls, and you've reduced his fortified city to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become an object of ridicule to his neighbors. You've lifted high the right hand of his foes. You've made all of his enemies rejoice." Over and over again, it goes on through a number of verses, all the way down through verse number 51. It seems that when you read the psalm, the psalmist is saying that the covenant has been withdrawn, that God has repudiated the covenant. It's like God has now turned a blind eye and said, okay. So it's interesting, in verse 33 all the way up to verse 37, God says, "I will not lie. I will always keep my promise. I will not fail in my faithfulness to the covenant." But then right after that, in the very next verses, the psalmist says God has repudiated the covenant. So it looks like in Psalm 89 that God has withdrawn the covenant because of their disobedience. So it brings questions about the faithfulness of God. Is God really going to be faithful? Would God honor his covenant? But the fulfillment of the covenant given to David would only be realized through an obedient king.
Yeah.
That's what he says. In 2 Samuel 7, "I'm going to make you an eternal dynasty," but he commands obedience. That's part of the stipulation of the covenant.
Isn't it interesting that so many of the kings that come after Solomon, that phrase that said in the Bible, he did evil in the sight of the Lord.
That's right.
He did more wickedness than all of his fathers.
That's right.
I mean, it's boom, boom, boom. And you only have a couple kings that
absolutely
were righteous, like Josiah. And, you know, it's amazing.
That's right.
That they're failing.
So many of them will follow in the ways of Jeroboam, you know, a wicked king, especially in the north. None of them were good in Israel. But in the south, you have a handful. That's about all you have that actually were obedient to a point. The rest of them failed in many different ways. So the implication of 2 Samuel 7 is that the covenant would be fully realized by one who fully upheld the covenant responsibility of obedience. So when you keep going through the Old Testament, you're going to find out that the kingly line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah eventually falls. What is it? 586 BC is when the kingdom of Babylon comes in and invades Judah, the southern kingdom, destroys the temple, destroys the walls around the city, takes people off into exile, decimates Jerusalem, the capital city. It's gone. The people have fallen. The very last king in David's line has been taken away into exile. And it looks like toward the end of the Old Testament, or getting closer to the end of the Old Testament, it looks like the promise that God made with David is destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
It's over with. And so the prophets cry out to God to be faithful to the covenant. They're crying out to him because it looks like God's been unfaithful. David's line has ended. That's it. We have no more kings after David. The last one's been taken away into exile. He's not even a king anymore. He's sort of he's being used. He's been bought off by the Babylonians, and he doesn't even really hold the position of a king anymore. He's a nobody. Mm-hmm. So, for all we know, it looks like it's gone. The promise is gone. And so you have multiple prophets saying, God, please be faithful. Please be faithful to your covenant. You said that you would be faithful. And so you have the prophets calling out for that. In Isaiah chapter 9.
Oh, yeah. Love this
which
text.
Which is really interesting. And I want to look at that. Already there? Mm-hmm. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You read that one. I'm not there yet.
Yeah, this is it. It says, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us. Kind of harkens back to 7:14.
That's right.
And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. And here's the phrase. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this.
That's incredible.
His zeal.
That's what these prophets are calling out for, this to be done. You know, for God to fulfill his promises. Jeremiah says in the same thing, Jeremiah 23, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for mm-hmm. David. Mm-hmm. And this is the picture that we get in the Old Testament. The prophets are saying God is going to, there's going to come out of the stump of Jesse a branch
right.
that will reign on David's throne. So here's what it looks like. You go toward the end of the Old Testament, especially at the end of the nation of Judah. It looks like the tree of the family tree of David or the family tree of Jesse has been cut down. There's nothing left. Mm. There are no kings left on the throne. It looks like God has not made good on his promise. It's over. Mm. They have disobeyed. God is done with his people. No more covenant. So Jesse's tree, family tree, has been cut down. Well, we get the idea in Jeremiah and some other places where God has promised that, like in that passage I just read from Jeremiah, that there's going to come a branch mm-hmm. or a shoot out of the stump of Jesse's tree. Mm-hmm. The stump that's left where it's been cut down. You think it's dead. Mm-hmm. It ain't dead. There's life there. God has made a covenant, and he will be faithful. He says in Psalm 89, I will not lie. I will be faithful to this covenant. Mm-hmm. And so when we get to the New Testament, when we see Jesus appear, mm-hmm. he is that branch, that root, that shoot out of the stump that's left.
It's like
Jesse's
Groot
family
from the Guardian of the Galaxies, man.
exactly right.
He's coming. Look, it ain't over.
It ain't over, man. It's not the end of the story.
I'm throwing you curveballs there, man.
But when you get to the sort of the end of this story, it looks like it's over.
Yeah.
It's over. David's family's gone. There are no more kings left.
And that term branch that shoots up out of the, I mean, that's in multiple prophets.
Yeah, it is.
You know, capital B branch, yeah.
Absolutely. So the unconditional character of this covenant mm-hmm. is sort of what we're talking about. God has promised to David that he would be faithful. And the prophets in the Old Testament say that God is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful. Hold on. You just haven't seen the end of it. God has promised things, and he's going to be faithful to fulfill those. So that's sort of Psalm 89 is really incredible to me. When I look at it now, after I've studied this some, I look back at Psalm 89 and go, wow, you look at the psalmist saying, God will not lie. God will always be faithful. And then just a few verses later, it says, God has repudiated the covenant because they have failed. They've disobeyed. And so it's sort of, with human eyes, it looks like it's over with, mm-hmm. but it's not over with. God is going to continue.
That's right. Your king, Zechariah says, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble, riding on a donkey, and we know how all this picks up. So, all right, so, I mean, this is important, and it's important because much of the New Testament preaching in the book of Acts, for example, centers upon kingship of David, and this is all being fulfilled and this kind of stuff. Paul's writings, you know, certainly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they make much of here he is. I mean, you know, they're crying out, Hosanna, son of David, you know, this kind of stuff, as we will next week in Palm Sunday.
Right.
So this connects, this fulfills in the New Testament. Tell us a little bit about that. Because this is important, but it's not the new covenant just yet.
That's right. So when you get to the New Testament, the gospel writers clearly see that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that covenant with David, and they let us in on that. Now with human eyes, before all that was written, we might not have been able to tell that necessarily. At least looking back on it with just human eyes without the scripture. But these gospel writers, they look at the life of Jesus and all that happened with the angels coming to testify to his birth and all this kind of stuff. The gospel writers know that that's Jesus. And so after the fact, after he's died and resurrected and all that, they go back later and write and say Jesus was actually the fulfillment of that covenant with David. And so Matthew is actually good at that. Matthew chapter 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is the promised anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one in the Old Testament that's been promised. Matthew chapter 9 and 15 and other chapters like that, we find out that Jesus is actually going to be the fulfillment of that promise given to David. Mm-hmm. So the covenant made with David is a covenant to have an eternal dynasty. But the implication is the eternal dynasty would only be realized in the perfectly obedient king. Mm-hmm. David didn't fulfill that role. Mm-hmm. Solomon didn't fulfill that role. None of the other kings fulfilled that role, but Jesus would. Yeah. Jesus fulfilled the role of being the perfectly obedient king. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the promise of this eternal dynasty rests and realized in Jesus, because he would be the perfectly obedient one.
Now, it's interesting when you read the Gospels, because he's not crowned king over a nation.
That's right.
He's an itinerant teacher.
That's right.
A rabbi.
That's right.
And he's got this hodgepodge group of dudes with him. He's raising up. So there's some frustration, I think, in the New Testament. Some of his disciples, and then you read the crowds that want to take him by violence and make him king. And so they're seeing this. They're understanding that this is being fulfilled in their sight, and yet Jesus is pushing them off. He's like, "Look, this is not." And he comes in on a donkey. He doesn't come in on this stallion of war, with swords and stuff. And it's turning everything on its ear, because the New Testament writers saying this is the Son of David. This is the King. Everything as you should expect, and yet, at least in the Gospels and the unfolding of the rest of the New Testament, there's kind of an already but not yet, even still in Jesus' fulfillment of this, that, it's already true he's king, but not yet to what we really want to see unfold in the Old Testament expectation.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. So you see in with all these covenants, and so make the jump then to the final part of this. There's a covenant made with creation in Adam. Jesus was going to be the true Adam. Mm-hmm. The Bible calls him the second Adam, the true Adam. He was going to be the true Abraham. Jesus is going to be the true Israel, the true David. Mm-hmm. He's going to be the one to fulfill all these. So he would obey where Adam failed. He would obey where David failed, all those kind of things. And he was going to rule God's people as the obedient king. Well, to find out the last part of that story, if you go then to Revelation chapter 5, mm-hmm. which is part of the rest of that story that you're talking about, the already not yet. Is he already king? Yes, he is already king. But if we go to the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 5, we find in that passage that the Lamb of God takes the scroll, and he is the only one worthy to look at the scroll. So he takes the scroll. The four living creatures, 24 elders, fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense and the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. Mm-hmm. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth." And so this passage really talks about how this Jesus, in the end, is seen as our king. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, he's seen as, somebody called him, the centerpiece of heaven, as he is the only one worthy to open the seals of the book. He's the only one who can reign as God's eternal king.
By the way, there's a tremendous new song out on this from Andrew Peterson called "Is He Worthy?"
I heard that just a couple of days ago.
I just pulled up the video yesterday. I was sitting at my desk and I was working on something else playing, and man, I stopped and I started weeping.
Yeah.
Just the way he unfolds this Revelation 5 kind of vision of, is he worthy? Yes, he is worthy to take the scroll and bring it to fruition.
It's incredible.
It's amazing.
It's a really neat song. I had not heard it until I saw somebody share it on Facebook. And so I looked up, Nikki and I listened to it the other night. Man, it's really, really incredible.
Awesome.
But this is really an interesting covenant. How you see the covenant made and then ultimately is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, who is going to be the eternal king. So that's really what we know now is what God was talking about when he said to David, you will be an eternal dynasty. I am building for you an eternal dynasty. It would not be fulfilled necessarily in Solomon or Rehoboam or anything. It was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He would be the perfectly obedient king.
Okay, so how does this then, if we can shift gears a little bit from David to New Covenant, why is that not enough? I mean, why does the Lord then, through the prophet Jeremiah, give us an extension, really kind of a capstone on the whole covenantal project in many ways? In Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, because this covenant with David is significant. I mean, it's not that Abraham's isn't; it's very significant.
Right.
So is Moses. You and I agree, as we've said throughout this series, is that they build on one another, and
They're all tied.
They're all tied together. But the new covenant, Jeremiah. So why is the Lord going to do this, and what's he bringing distinctly different in terms of covenant for us?
Yeah, this is really cool. I got a lot of help here from Dr. Schreiner's little book, and I've referred to that several times just because when I studied this to preach it for my people, I wanted to share with my people on Sunday nights about covenant, and we walked through this for several weeks, about 6 weeks, which was really fruitful for me in my study, and then I hope also for in my teaching too. It was fruitful for everybody else. But as I looked through Schreiner's, just again, it's a real small book on covenants. He really helped me with this one. What he does is he organizes this look at the new covenant around some themes,
okay,
which I think is an interesting way of doing it. I've not seen it done that way. But he uses basically Jeremiah 30 and 31 to sort of develop those themes. In chapter, and I'll tell you what, read this one, you can find it. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And Dr. Schreiner said that this is actually he calls it the banner passage on the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, read that one.
Okay, here's what it says. It says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin.
It's an incredible passage. Yes. He says that these themes can be developed out of this one passage. Mm-hmm. He says, the first theme he talks about in the new covenant is the renewal of the heart, all right, which Jeremiah talks about. The flaw of the old covenant is that Israel failed to keep the law, right? They failed to keep the stipulations of the law. But God makes provisions in this new covenant so that the people of God have a desire from within to keep the covenant. So it's different than it was back then. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. God gave them stipulations. Were they expected to obey? Yes, they were. But now under the new covenant, God has given us a renewed heart and a renewed desire to want to keep the covenant.
That's right.
So that's one of the benefits of the new covenant, one of the outworking of the new covenant. He says the second one is regeneration. All right, same passage. Everybody under the new covenant is regenerated, has been made alive spiritually. Mm-hmm. Now, it wasn't necessarily that way under the old covenant. Many were Jews living in the nation under the authority of the laws, but they were wicked and their hearts were far from him. Is what we understand in the Bible. Everyone who's a part of the new covenant will know God and will follow God. They won't need to be, and this is what Jeremiah's talking about, they won't need to be taught about knowing God as if they were unregenerate. They will personally know him already. And that's part of the benefit of this new covenant, all right? And then he goes on to talk about, in the same passage, one of the themes or one of the things that come from the new covenant is a complete forgiveness of sins, mm-hmm. which you read about.
Mm-hmm.
Old Testament sacrifices for sins, we know this already. The book of Hebrews clarifies this for us, that Old Testament sacrifices were not truly effective to provide forgiveness because they didn't obtain for us free and total access to God, mm-hmm. right? Only a priest could go into the presence of God, and even then once a year, and even then only for a few short moments. He was not able to stay in there very long. So even what God was accepting as a sacrifice was not enough to gain total access to God.
Mm-hmm.
But here in Jeremiah, it says that we will be given complete forgiveness of sins through Jesus as the sacrifice, the better sacrifice. And now we can approach God, not necessarily through a priest, because Jesus becomes our high priest. He's mm-hmm. our great high priest. So complete forgiveness of sins. He talks about that there's going to, in the new covenant, brings in a new exodus, all right, a new deliverance from evil. The bondage of sin, we are delivered like the people of Egypt, the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian
Egypt.
Bondage, right? God is going to deliver his people from spiritual bondage. God is going to give them a greater spiritual exodus in which they will receive the forgiveness of sins. There's a new David, right? Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 30 and then chapter 33, that Israel's salvation will come from the fulfillment of the covenant with David. Now, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 to 20, talks about that specifically. About
the righteous branch.
That's right, the righteous branch, where their salvation is going to come from the fulfillment of David's covenant through that righteous branch.
Mm.
And then he mentions a passage which I had never really studied before. I'm certain I've read it multiple times, but never spent any time with it, specifically as it dealt with covenants. But he says, Dr. Schreiner sort of draws our attention to Ezekiel 37, mm-hmm. Which is an interesting place to go when you're talking about the new covenant. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, again, which I had not really spent much time with, so this was all new to me when I was studying through this. In this passage, Ezekiel is supposed to give an object lesson of sorts. And he's supposed to, God, and if I can find it
the
here.
Dry bones, right?
Yeah,
Valley of dry bones.
Yeah, let me see. the passage in, I think you fast forward to verse number 15.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, look in 15. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a single stick and write on it, belonging to Judah, and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it belonging to Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with it. So now we have the two different nations represented in these two sticks. One is Judah, the other is Israel, the
Good.
North and south, all right, mm-hmm. the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And he says, verse 17, then join them together into a single stick so that they become one in your hand. Mm-hmm. And when your people ask you, won't you explain to us what you mean by these things, tell them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and put them together with the stick of Judah. I will make them into a single stick so that they will become one in my hand. And then he goes on through the rest of the passage to sort of say that God is going to bring restoration and reunification of the people of God, that they will be finally restored,
mm-hmm.
which is really an interesting picture. That he tells Ezekiel to take these two sticks. We see that the prophets have to do some weird things,
yes, they do.
Right?
Yeah,
you have to lay on your side naked for how many days or something. I mean, you know, they have to do weird things, right? God says, "I want you to do." But this is the object lesson here: is to take one stick in one hand, the other stick in your hand, and then put them together in one hand, sort of look like it forms one stick.
Right.
And he says that is me showing you that the division between these two different peoples will end,
yeah.
and the two will be finally restored, and that he says the new covenant will bring a reunification of the people.
Well, it's very interesting. If you drop down to verse 24, it says, my servant David will be king over them, and there'll
That's
be
right.
one shepherd for all of them. And then here's new covenant language, and they will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them.
Right.
right there.
That's right. And that's that stipulation of the covenant that's always mm-hmm. been given is obedience, but not before the relationship. So God says, I'm establishing my relationship with you. I'm making you my people. I'm unifying the people of God. And now I'm going to command that you obey me. So there's always those covenant stipulations. So it's really interesting. In Acts chapter 8, you can say that that was basically fulfilled when the gospel is preached mm-hmm. in Samaria, mm-hmm. in the northern kingdom of Israel in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who were saved, uniting the Jews in the south, southern kingdom, to the Samaritans in the northern kingdom. And so you see sort of a fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 8, which is really interesting. And the Gentiles are then eventually included in all that by becoming children of Israel by faith. So we're all then, in Jesus, included in the people of God, which are reconciled and restored and unified. And so I really like how Dr. Schreiner sort of breaks the new covenant into themes, which are given mainly in Jeremiah, and then there is in the book of Ezekiel. So really, really a cool thing to see how these covenants come together in Jesus.
Yeah.
So anyway, this has been really a cool study for me. I've enjoyed it's been real fruitful for myself, but this has been really, really helpful.
Man, it's been tremendous. And, you know, again, your heart's desire and mine is in many ways as Bible teachers is to show how God's Word progressively reveals His character, His plans and purposes, not just for Israel, but for all of us, you know, and how all of that, as Paul writes in Ephesians, it's all summed up in Christ. All summed up in Him.
That's right.
And you can't miss these big markers in the Old Testament, like Abraham and David and temple and sacrifice and Moses and all this stuff, and go to the Old Testament and disregard it because it's all fulfilled.
That's exactly right.
You know, in Jesus. That's right. And I think that's what we were talking about, I think maybe in the last episode, is to say that the permanency of these things, you know, it's not like God goes back on what He says.
Right.
But it's more that Jesus, as you mentioned, is the true David. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. And He is obedient, and He does all that God asks of Him, and He fulfills the requirements of those things.
That's right.
So that you and I as Gentiles can be found in Christ, and all of those promises become our promises. And these two sticks, I was thinking of a different analogy in Romans 9 where Paul says this olive tree, we're grafted into this tree.
That's right.
This beautiful story that's been unfolding all the way through the Old Testament. And now we're grafted in, and we're beneficiaries of all this stuff. And
you look back through all this stuff, it's a Jewish story.
It is.
It's a Jewish story. Yeah. The Gentiles are always there. The picture to the Gentiles is always there. It's always a gospel picture that the Gentiles are going to be part of that. Mm-hmm. But in large part, it's a Jewish story.
Yeah.
And then you get to the New Testament, we find out that we as Gentiles are allowed to be part of the family and be grafted in by faith in Christ who came to save us. It's incredible. And that will not totally make sense mm-hmm. unless you understand Genesis 3:15 and then the covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Israel and Moses, covenant with David. Mm-hmm. All that begins to really make sense, and then when you see Jesus, you see what actually Jesus came to do, was to be that Abraham and that Moses and that David.
That's right. So, you know, in some theological systems, just they go crazy with this stuff, man. They say the church replaced Israel mm-hmm. as a nation and stuff. That's almost an irrelevant question because you read the text. You don't try to do a button hook around Jesus get to the church.
That's right.
The church is who they are because they're the bride of Jesus. They're connected to Him, His body. All the imagery of the New Testament. And so we get a chance as Gentiles to participate in all of these covenantal blessings, not because we're Jews,
right?
Quite the contrary, but because we're in the true Jew, Jesus Christ, who was circumcised on our behalf, who obeyed all the law of Moses perfectly on our behalf, and who, as we talked about earlier, even in the Mosaic Covenant, when He sprinkled the people with blood, as the writer of Hebrews says, that our consciences have been sprinkled by His blood. I mean, that's
incredible.
Unbelievable.
Isn't that awesome? I just love it, man. This is just what a cool story. But the fact that we get to be involved in that, we get to be a part of that, is really incredible. Yeah. So, amen. Anyway, this wraps up our, I think we'll wrap it up here, tying a little bow on it. But this has been really cool, a fun kind of time. And hopefully the covenants will, the series that we've done, I think this is part four, and this will be the end of it. So hopefully our listeners, if you're just catching part four, you can go back to iTunes and you can find the or back to the website and you can find the other episodes we did on the covenant. You can catch up where we left off in the other ones. But anyway, let me close out the podcast with a segment that we sometimes call headlines. Mm-hmm. And we were talking about this a little bit earlier, and we've got some headlines out there, but we just choose one of these and let's talk about it for a few minutes. Micah, you got a headline. Let's think through it just a little bit.
Sure. This comes from our denominational tribe. So you and I are both Southern Baptists, and we're getting ready to come into our annual meeting in June, the Southern Baptist Convention. Right. And so, you know, as this is a year where we will elect a new president, which always right. raises just the crazies come out of everywhere. And it's fun, but you know, we're looking at this is our family, so we can talk
right.
about our crazy
that's
family.
Exactly,
you know,
right.
But so one candidate who has been announced is J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church. Great guy. Man, that church is a church planting machine. I mean, they've planted hundreds of churches under his vision and leadership. And the other candidate that's been nominated is Ken Hemphill, former president of Southwestern Seminary. And there's always this tension and divide on, you know, Calvinistic, non-Calvinistic, CP giving, this kind of stuff. There's always these metrics and these talking points that rise to the surface in presidential
right.
election. So you kind of get a flavor for who's running and who's running against who's running as to the narrative of our convention. But here's what's interesting. On March 16th of this year, 2018, Baptist 21 posted this article called The Louisiana Baptist Convention, CP Dollars and Presidential Politics. And what they discovered about this is Ken Hemphill has a website, Ken Hemphill 2018, which is in many ways unprecedented for the Southern Baptist Convention. There hasn't been any open campaigning like this before. So he's got a website, he's got people promoting him, and they discovered that all of these videos and website and everything are being produced and hosted by the Louisiana Baptist Convention, a state convention
yeah.
of Baptist churches that give money to this convention. So here's the thing. Not every Louisiana Baptist is for Ken Hemphill.
Right.
But as they give cooperative program dollars, now as a state, there's a campaigning going on for one mm-hmm. candidate over the other. And, man, this has just caused a lot of, hand-wringing and debate and so many other things. And it's gonna play out in the convention in June. But, you know, as far as we know publicly, Ken Hemphill's saying, look, I'm not really sure what's going on. I don't know what I've done. I paid them to do it and this, that, and the other. So he's trying to keep his nose clean. But on the other side of things, we got to keep in mind that even though he is trying to keep his nose clean, that he's still being campaigned for in this way. So can I give you an example?
Yes.
Something like this contrary way. Okay, so let's say the Kentucky Baptist Convention did this same very thing for J.D. Greer, the other nominee. All right, so Louisiana Baptist Convention is kind of a, or at least perceived to be a non-Calvinistic convention.
Right.
And so Ken Hemphill's their candidate. They want to promote him. But what if the Kentucky Baptist Convention, which might be conceived to be like a Calvinistic convention,
right.
did the same thing for J.D. Greer? Could you imagine the kind of outcry,
yeah.
denominationally speaking?
Yeah.
That, and so I think this is a counterbalance to, you know, if that was to happen on J.D.'s front, man, you'd be hearing it from until the cows come home.
Yeah.
But this is, I think it's unfortunate, and I hope in many ways, I hope, you know, Ken Hemphill would step aside and let J.D. I mean, because I just think, you know, 2 years ago, J.D. stepped aside for Steve Gaines.
Sure.
Out of humility and respect and those kind of things. So we'll see.
Yeah, I sort of wish that it would be reciprocated. Sometimes you see this kind of thing go on when it comes to presidents. Not always, but you see a young guy and an old guy.
Yeah.
You know, and in this instance, it may be perceived as being a Calvinist against a non-Calvinist, or a guy that.
Well, that's the narrative that
it is.
Out there,
that's being
you know?
Spun a lot, and that's the reason why And so you got old guy, new, young guy. You got, you know, different guys who maybe have different views on cooperative program giving.
Right.
They may have different views on whatever, you know. And so that's sort of always the case where you have two different people. But where 2 years ago when Steve Gaines and J.D. Greer were in a runoff for this, which is rare. Usually
is
the
rare.
Runoff doesn't happen.
Right.
You have one clear winner over another. But once they took the vote, there was a runoff. It was too close to call. And so then we had to have a vote again, you know, between these two guys. And then I think humbly and graciously, J.D. Greer came and said, you know what, there's no need in doing all that.
Right.
I don't. Why would we put ourselves through that? That's... And he humbly bowed out. He met with Steve Gaines and said, "I'm out.
It's
you know,
unified.
I want you to take the thing, and I want to. I'm giving my vote to you, and I'm going to encourage others to follow your leadership and all that." And he's done that. He's done that graciously. And I think, and not that we always have to reciprocate. We don't always have to do that. I don't think that's all. You know, we have to be fair. We have to be nice. And I don't think that's necessarily just because that's a nice thing to do. But I really think that was such a show of humility that I think there does maybe need to be some reciprocity on that end.
I think so, too.
I think can only be the right thing to do.
Yeah.
And instead of spinning something like now we have with Dr. Hemphill's, you know, thing
it's divisive, isn't it?
It looks that way, and the way it's been spun too is it looks sort of scandalous.
It does. And they're kind of doubling down on it, you know, and that doesn't make it better. And, you know, as you and I watch, you know, our denominational family, I mean, this is not the only headline that's going to hit before June. And it just gets crazy, man. And everybody. And it creates this drama for the convention,
yeah,
you know. And I'm going. I haven't gone to the convention in a few years. I'm going this year just to, you know, to be a messenger for my church and that kind of thing for the convention. But, you know, we'll see. And I pray for unity, and I pray for the right thing to unfold.
Yeah, I do too. I do too. And I think in the end there will be unity. And, you know, I think it can be healthy, and I think some good things can come out of it. I just pray it doesn't get ugly before all that, and there's a lot of this junk being slung, and I pray it doesn't get that way. I don't think it will.
Yeah.
I think there'll be enough of this resolved before we get to the convention floor, and we'll see.
Good.
Anyway, well, let me finish up our podcast for today. We're grateful for the opportunity to be able to throw these podcasts out there. Hopefully you're getting something out of listening to them. Hopefully you're sharing them with others, and we'll see you again next time on the Gospel Reign podcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Reign podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelreign.com.